To fill in those who are visiting today, we have been studying the New Testament letter, 2 Corinthians, and so today we've reached chapter 7 at verse 2, and that will locate our study today for you. At one point in what the apostle writes here, we will hear him say, "I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." We're going to see that as we read, and we'll see it in context. "I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." And really, the substance of today's message springs from why he was encouraged. I think it's a substantive, true encouragement. And interestingly, he did have trouble. Lots of it. Lots of it. Trouble in the extreme. I'll give you one more bit of context for this. He was writing perhaps, I don't know, maybe 350, could be 400 miles distance from Corinth. He had been further distant. He had been 700 miles away or so at Troas. But he had, by conscious choice, begun his journey back toward Corinth. And he had arrived in Macedonia, where there are other churches to follow up on. So he was working, but he was on his way for the sake of Corinth Church to visit them again. But he's working along the way. Here's the thing, though. In Macedonia, he faced hardship, trial, conflict, constant threats, and fears, and discouragement. The Apostle Paul was an ordinary human being. He's not impervious. He's not immune to such things as fear or being disheartened about the prospects of ministry. But in the midst of all of that, he had heard something that encouraged him. And he was lifted by that, even in the face of all the conflict around him. What was that cause? I think that's worth knowing. That's worth knowing. He's like us. Fear, being disheartened possibly, but he became encouraged. On what ground? Well, it goes like this, and I'm just sort of telling the context story, and then we'll read. But he and the others had sent a dear fellow worker by the name of Titus, to Corinth to find out how those people were doing. How was the church in Corinth doing in their walk in faith? And interestingly, it's about a kind of a particular issue. There was an issue in Corinth. How are they doing on that issue? And it was only at Macedonia that they were finally able to meet up again with Titus and find out. So what encouraged him was the news he heard that a substantial number of the people of the church had responded in a godly manner, in a faith manner, in a godly manner. And that lifted him up. That was encouragement to hold him up in spite of the conflicts around him. See, Paul had written them a hard letter. Seems like 1 Corinthians is that letter. He'd written them a hard letter with some very direct confrontation about sin, real sin among them. It was a huge issue at Corinth. But the people had received the counsel. They had trusted the love and authenticity of the apostle, their counselor, the reality and truth of his message. And their hearts had come under genuine conviction. They had experienced a real and a godly sorrow over their sin, and they had turned from it. They had turned from their sin. That was gospel fruit. That was gospel living. That was healthy, and it was necessary for their ongoing well-being in their knowledge of Christ. The apostle cared about them so much that the report, just the report of their well-being with gospel repentance, sustained him against these trials. Their spiritual well-being, that's why he was encouraged. Now, as we begin to read, because again, we're reading at chapter 7, verse 2, you'll notice right out of the gate that he's still working with some at Corinth with whom he's trying to reestablish trust. We've seen that already in our study. He's still working with some. Not everybody trusts him, but a substantial number must have really been. You'll see it. You'll see it as we read. But here is what he says. We'll read from verse 2 in chapter 7 to the end of that chapter. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longings, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we're encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in you. Wow. What an interaction with the congregation for the Apostle Paul. Once again, and I've said this kind of repeatedly in this study, there's so many aspects of this letter that show how much he and Timothy and now Titus and the others, and there were others that had worked with them, how much they cared for these folks. We would live or die with you. But can we really say that about anybody? I'd live or die with you in the gospel and the knowledge of Christ. That love is evidenced by this trip to Macedonia. It's on purpose that he goes. He is on his way back to see them. The first thing he's on his way to is to try to find Titus and find out how they're doing. But you just have to walk, I don't know, 350 miles. It's like walking to San Diego to find out, you know. And then after San Diego, to walk another 350 miles to get down to see him, because I'm on my way to see him. Paul cares about these people. And I think it's important to get some of this ancient context in our lives to remember he's not hopping on United Airlines. He cares enough to strike out from Troas. It was in chapter 2. He said, things were going well. We had ministry going there, but I had to find, in effect, I had to find out about you. And so he strikes off for a 350-mile walk to go. He can take ships and different things, but I think he came around that way on land. There are lots and lots of words from this part of the letter that make reference to the care and affection they have for them. Listen to just even a collection of those words. To talk about being comforted by the good news, that's relational. That's affectionate. I heard about it, and I was comforted in the Lord about this. Again, reason for joy, the kind of joy that sustains him against trials. He cares that much that it is joy to his heart, taking joy in their well-being, in their knowledge of Christ and in repentance. Happy, happy. He uses the word happy about the news, happy about what had transpired in the gospel according to God's mercy. And it seems to have meant something, a very great deal, that they in turn cared about him. He goes there two or three times here, that you cared about me. That lifts me, he seems to say. And he was proud of them. I mean, in the best way, right? He was proud of these folks. He mentions that more than once. I revel, shall we say, in what the Lord is doing among you, and it just lifts me. Titus, of course, here. Titus is being refreshed by his interaction with them. And he reports that to them, and they interchange that way. And Titus had gained a deep affection. The word affection here is used. That's a lot of words to speak relationally with them. The care ran deep. We'd live or die with you people. That's where we're at. And that's where it needs to be. All of this care, I think, springs from Christ's love in the gospel. I think that's even the foundation of the affection, the care. What does he long for them to be? He longs for them to be healthy in their relationship to Jesus Christ and to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He wants them well, so much to be well, because that's what life's about. That's what life's about. And I think that spurs this very care. If those folks were healthy in spirit, healthy in Christ, then there was reason for solace for him, strength against trials, because it was just worth it to be engaged in that way. He wanted the best for them in Christ, and on this occasion it called for repentance. Chew on that just a second. Their wellness in Christ called for repentance. That's the issue over which he's speaking. I wrote you a hard letter, all of that dynamic. And that's a dynamic that doesn't always go well, right? And yet it was so important, so necessary. And so he writes to us verses 8 through 10, which I think are landmark discipleship verses for you. For us to learn the gospel and learn repentance, just go to 8 to 10. Go over that again and again and again in your discipleship. How should I understand repentance? Let me read those again. It's a repeat, but let me read again verses 8 through 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed by us in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but a worldly sorrow brings death. Let me review just, and in a very concise way, some key points from those two verses. Number one, the straightforward, difficult communication inside the body with pastors and that kind of thing, that had become necessary. It had become absolutely necessary because things were wrong and they needed to be made right. Their relationship with Christ and the gospel was being clouded and harmed by what was going on, the unrepentant sin. So it was a loving thing to do for Paul to write to them with direct words and with confrontation. Paul experienced that emotion of regret. He says so. He experienced it, just the pain of it all, but it was the right thing to do. And he understood, as he explains, he understood that it wasn't fundamentally an issue for regret. It had been the right thing to bring to them those straightforward words. It's very clear from this passage that Paul wasn't trying to just hurt them. And that's really essential. That's really important. He wasn't trying to just hurt, not hurt for hurt's sake. He wasn't seeking their sorrow as an end in itself. That's really important. And he uses the words, "You became sorrowful as God intended." So we learn things. We learn things about how this gospel works when we've sinned and how human interaction works when we've sinned. Godly sorrow is healthy. It is a very healthy thing. And it's not despair. Not here. Right? Didn't he say the words and leaves no regret? Godly sorrow, what that thing is, if we can discern what that is, godly sorrow is healthy. Very healthy. It has to do with love for God. It has to do with relationship. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And I believe it's a freeing thing. For Paul to use the words, leaves no regret, that's not a taking light of sin. Christ's cross does not take sin lightly. And yet, somehow, this dynamic of relationship in repentance can bear the fruit of freedom. That's wonderful. Again, I said it's not despair because Paul speaks of it as leaving no regret. It works through the issue in relationship with God. And I believe it comes to know and experience God's compassion of love and acceptance and forgiveness. It's very much like King David's words, which you find both in Psalms 51 and 32. I won't give verse numbers for that. Those are the two Psalms. David says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's the reality of gospel word to your soul about repentance. A broken heart toward God, a contrite heart, he will not despise. And then David says of himself, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I think that's the element of the leaves no regret. The guilt forgiven. And then it's Psalm 32 again, just the words, "Blessed is He whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. This gospel process in relationship to God, faith in his Son for the sacrifice on the cross, this relationship of being confronted with sin and having actual heartbreak over it, works through with God to blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. In relationship, blessed, accepted. You forgave. And I think that's the kind of thing that's being talked about. Sorrow, by the way, is really an essential component of repentance. And we see it portrayed in various places. We see it portrayed in King David, for sure. It's portrayed in various places. In the account, for instance, let's give a for instance, of the Apostle Peter's sin just before the cross, a sin of the gravity of having denied his Lord. Listen to the words of Mark 14:72. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. One of the other gospel writers says, wept bitterly. There is heartbreak in Peter. But before all that happened, the Lord Jesus had prayed for Peter's soul. So Satan would like to sift him as wheat. You remember that? And the Lord had prayed for his soul that his faith would not fail. So this brokenness of heart is not despair in Peter. It's relational because offense is heartbreaking, but it's not despair. We see the woman who sought out Jesus from a particular town. She had heard that Jesus was going to was a dinner invitation from a Pharisee at his house. The gospel writer Luke describes her as a woman in that town who had lived a sinful life. In Luke's account, we see her standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. And then we see the actions that are just heartbreaking actions of love toward Jesus. And Jesus then comments upon it. And I'm summarizing here, but comments upon it to say the expression of her love indicates just how much she's been forgiven of. Because he addresses the Pharisee with these words, "He who's been forgiven little loves little." So this broken heart over sin is a function of relationship. And it is not despair, not in her case either. And she looked to Christ with hope. So I asked, do you see how much it has to do with love? Godly sorrow is sorrow because of love. But it looks to God with hope. It remembers that he's made himself known as the one compassionate in that dynamic. He's made himself known that way. And godly sorrow works all the way through to finding God there, and it leaves no regret. I believe that this godly sorrow is a gift of his Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God kindles this heartbreak with hope. That's given from God. In the dynamic of understanding sin and repentance, it's also important that we notice here that there are two kinds of sorrow set in contrast with one another, right? Do you remember, as we read? Two kinds of sorrow set in contrast. There is godly sorrow. There is such a thing as worldly sorrow. So I think we've got to understand that too. Because I think some people could miss godly sorrow just in the midst of worldly sorrow. There is such a kind of sorrow that doesn't have its essence in relationship with God. Because sin is such a miserable thing and brings so many kinds of sadness. Disappointment, loss, shame, suffering, fear, all kinds of things that we could describe. But none of them by themselves are godly sorrow. Let me repeat it again. Disappointment, loss, shame by itself, suffering, fear, none of those are by themselves godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is relational. It has to do with love. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. That's when a heart breaks because of love and also seeks and hopes. And godly sorrow, again, is a most freeing, a most cleansing thing. It's good for us, and I'll say this very directly, it's good for us to cultivate, having seen this in the Scripture, to cultivate godly sorrow, to meditate upon it, to dwell on it, to think, what is that in the Scripture, and to cultivate it. It's not a dead end. It's not despair. And what was the fruit of godly sorrow in these folks? The fruit of godly sorrow was earnestness, eagerness to put things right, a keener perception of the hostility of sin against God's people and against God himself, alarm, longing, concern, a readiness to deal with it and not leave it covered up and squelched and suppressed. A very, very healthy thing happened in a very troubled church at Corinth. Under the hardest circumstances, you think I think of the words about Titus being so refreshed by these people. You kind of don't expect that, right? Okay, Titus, I got a job for you. I want you to go down there. There's this really nasty, hard situation. We've confronted them. I'd like you to go down and see how that's going. But there was, by God's grace, repentance. And that was poignant for friendship. There was affection that just ran deep because of just how poignant it is when you have to deal with stuff that deep, and yet it comes out by God's grace in healthy repentance. Paul was encouraged. Timothy was encouraged. Titus was encouraged. And they really had bonded with these people in the gospel for the sake of their well-being and the honor of Christ. Perhaps the last way, and I'll do this in closing, that I want to draw application from today's passage is to ask this. Again, just simply trying to cast it in the context of this. How important is this issue of well-being in Christ, in the gospel, in repentance, for a body of people in a church? How important is that? And we could see that it's dramatically important. It's worth risking your life for, kind of important, like that. But also, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of Corinth. Can we do that for a minute? Can you put yourselves in? Can I put myself in Corinth's shoes? What if there were an apostle who had worked with us, who sent a fellow worker to Fresno Church to have a chat with his pastor, have a chat with his people? How are things going in Christ? Can we put ourselves in the shoes? Would we be able to say, I think that visitor would go back to the apostle refreshed by his dealings with us? That he could say, the gospel fruit is happening and healthy there. Here's the thing. I love every one of you whom I know already. I don't know all my visitors. I boast about you here and there to others. And I think God's gospel is at work here. But every one of us, and so also the man behind the microphone, we have repentance to do. It's what life in Christ is about. It's just about that, and it has to happen. Repentance has to be part of who we are. If an apostle sent to us a trusted fellow worker like this one named Titus, if he sent a trusted fellow worker, would we receive that one and say yes to the gospel and yes to repentance with a whole heart? Amen.